Morning, Anchored family. Today is daylight savings time. Today is spring ahead, or as I like to call it, national pretend that you're not sleeping in church day. Because we all lost an hour of sleep last night, and I don't know if you are feeling that, but I definitely am. So I just want you to know we're all going to do our best today. We'll do the best that we can, but I do want to warn you, I am going to be watching eyelids today, because if I can't nap, you can't nap, and if you all do nap, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to nap too, and we'll just finish the message when we all wake up. That's how it's going to go. It's only fair. We are 4 of 10 verses into our study of Antichrist's prophetic profile. That puts us at chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 5, with 6 verses to go. And that is only to complete the profile of Antichrist that we are studying in these 10 verses. There is a little bit more about him in this chapter. And then, of course, we're going to take a look at his profile. We're going to learn a whole lot more about him as we continue through our study of the tribulation, especially when we get to Revelation chapter 17. But we'll learn a little bit more about him today. And then as we go, we will be able to fill out his profile a little bit better. And then what we know will begin to make a little bit more sense. Here's a good example of that. Last week, we talked about the deadly head wound of the Antichrist. And I didn't give you much reason for it. That we know that's a person that is being spoken of there. And if you're not careful, when you read that section that we studied last week, you could assume that it's not speaking about a person, that it's speaking about a government, and that that government had a head wound. In other words, that government took a hit. And if you thought that, you'd be wrong, because there are a whole lot of other verses about that that tell us very plainly, yes, he is the head of a government, but we're talking about a person when we're studying through prophecies like that. And so when we get to Revelation 17, we're going to tie that all in. I'm going to make all of those cases and profile characteristics of Antichrist stronger. We'll pull from Daniel some verses that are specific. Revelation 17 will get more specific with us. And we'll be able to solidify what we know. Now, last week, we learned from verse 1 that the Antichrist will rise up from the Gentile nations, but he will, in fact, be a Jew. In verse 2, he will rise from the cycle of the previous 4 world empires, and he will be empowered by Satan. In verse 3, we learned that he will suffer a deadly head wound, and it will appear as if he's dead, although that is not technically true. And it is at that time that Satan will ascend from the pits of hell and indwell the body of the Antichrist. Whether his spirit is still in there or not, I guess that could be up for debate. But as far as I'm concerned, it's pretty clear Antichrist's spirit is no longer in his body at that point. In verse 4, we see that the whole world will bite hook, line, and sinker. They will worship the Antichrist, therefore they will be worshiping Satan, who empowers the Antichrist, and they will believe that the Antichrist is invincible. And you can just hold that thought throughout this whole message today, because we're going to end on a note that contradicts that, a verse of Scripture that tells us that won't be the case. But that does bring us to verse 5 in Revelation chapter 13, where we read, "And he," the Antichrist, "was given a mouth speaking great things," or more accurately, we would say terrible things. But that does sort of tip us off as to who gives Antichrist this mouth that's speaking these not so great, great things. It would be the not so great, great dragon that we spoke about in Revelation chapter 12. He is the one that empowers the speech of Antichrist. These great or terrible things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, we've been seeing that timestamp pop up quite a bit lately in various different formats. Sometimes it's given to us in days, 1,260 days. Sometimes it's given to us in months, as it was here, 42 months. Sometimes it's given to us in years, 3.5 years. And then sometimes it is given to us more cryptically with that statement of a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5. We understand that's the cryptic way of saying for 3.5 years. But it's all the same length of time, exactly 3.5 years. And so you'd have to be trying really hard to miss all of the big things that are happening right there at the midway point. The Bible is very precise with us on that. It's giving us these constant timestamps to let us know that's where these big events are taking place, right square in the middle of that 7-year tribulation. And I guess this would be a good time to remind us that that is where we are in our study, and that everything we're going to study in this chapter, the 13th chapter, happens right at the midway point of the tribulation. Again, that would be 3.5 years in, with 3.5 years to go. Now, from verse 5, notice the words given and continue. Now, you already have to be doing something in order to continue it. So that verse has clarified a statement I made last week, which was that the Antichrist has been around for the first 3.5 years. He's been doing quite a lot. He has been in power in some form. We just don't have a whole lot on what Antichrist does in the first 3.5 years, but there's your confirmation. He is there for those 3.5 years, and he has given authority to continue for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. We would call this a contract extension in the sports world. So he has been re-signed by the same team. Who's the GM that did the re-signing? That's the big question. Who is the one that gives Antichrist this authority to continue and do what he's going to do for the final 3.5 years? Because it's big stuff. It's not easy stuff. Who gives that authority? Well, if you look at verse 2, if you look at verse 4, you'll realize it was the dragon. It was Satan that gives Antichrist this authority to continue. But don't get the cart in front of the horse. Remember that anything that Satan does, and we've seen it constantly in the book of Revelation already, anything that Satan does, he has to first get permission from the Lord. So bottom line, this is the Lord that is allowing the Antichrist to continue. If the Lord changed his mind at the halfway point and didn't re-sign that contract, didn't extend his deal, then Antichrist would cease to exist right there. But the Lord is going to allow this. The Lord is going to give that authority to Satan, to the dragon, who then gives that authority to his puppet on the earth, the Antichrist. And all of this is because this is just a part of how God chooses to work in these final 3.5 years. He chooses to use Satan and the Antichrist to bring about, at least in part, his wrath on a godless, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, wicked world. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle or temple, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, we don't know much about the speech of the Antichrist for those first 3.5 years. We know he's a fairly peaceful feller. He goes around and he makes peace deals. He seems to bring the world together. Things seem to be going well. But in the middle of the tribulation, as we just read, this is where Antichrist really begins to shoot his mouth off. After all, it's no longer him speaking, or at the very least, it's no longer just him speaking. It is Satan speaking through him. Satan finally has a set of human vocal cords that he can use, and so he will absolutely make use of them. Daniel's prophecies mention this quite a bit. In just the 7th chapter of Daniel alone, in verses 8, 11, 20, and 25, those verses speak to us about the pompous words of the Antichrist. Now, in Daniel's prophecy, he's referred to as the little horn, but if you read through those verses later, don't be confused. That is certainly speaking of Antichrist. He speaks pompous words. That is, he speaks arrogantly and brazenly against the God of heaven. Now, that is what Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 has told us. That's the reference that it has made. It is referencing the blasphemies in general that will proceed from the mouth of the Antichrist. But maybe you notice verse 6 is slightly different. It's unique. Verse 6 speaks of a particular moment of blasphemy. And because we know Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we know that the verse is referencing that particular moment of the abomination of desolation. Now, later on, if you'll read those aforementioned verses, you'll pretty much learn everything you really need to learn about the abomination of desolation at this point in the Bible. It is where Antichrist will break his seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. He will cause the Jewish sacrificial system to cease. He will commandeer the tribulation temple. He will declare himself to be God, and he will demand to be worshipped as such. But new info alert, that stuff we knew, new info alert, the last phrase of verse 6 has given us an additional insight that no other verse in Scripture gives us. You're not going to find this anywhere else. But here's this additional insight that when Antichrist in the dead center of the tribulation commits the abomination of desolation, he doesn't only verbally assault God and the temple, but he also verbally assaults those of us, all of us, who are in heaven at this point. And I just find that to be desperately pitiful. I'm almost embarrassed for him, because it's like, at this point, we are in heaven with the Lord. And Antichrist is down on the earth yipping at us and about us, and we're just going to be like, would you shut up already? I mean, either shut up or try to do something about it, but we're okay. We're ready. We're in glorified bodies, and right here is the Lord. So we're good. You know, picture in your mind like one of those little ankle-biter dogs, little chihuahua or whatever. The bark is worse than the bite, you know? If you listen to the bark, you're convinced that little thing wants to rip your head off. But really, big deal, because he can't even get those teeth through the pant leg, you know? So that's the kind of deal. We're in heaven, safely secured with the Lord. We're ensconced in the Lord's protection. Antichrist is down there yipping away at us. I think we're just going to be shaking our heads and saying, please. But verse 7, it was granted to him, and again, same concept, granted by the dragon. Ultimately, that permission had to come from God. So it was granted to him by God to make war with the saints, and underline that word, saints. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him by God over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, I told you to underline the word saints, because it's crucial that we define that word properly. Who are these saints? Daniel prophesies about this very moment, and these very saints in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Here's what Daniel says. It says, he, the Antichrist, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times. Okay, that is one positive thing he's going to do. He's going to bring about the end of daylight savings time. I'm pretty sure that's what that means. No wonder the world's going to love him. That's going to be the selling point, I think. No, not really. But he is going to seek to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand. And here's that cryptic version of that timestamp. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. In other words, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture will point to these verses and say, see, the church is still on earth during the tribulation. That's them right there, the saints. That's the church. Well, to that, I would say that is utter nonsense. I would encourage them to crack the book a little more, read a little bit more, because this is exactly the opposite of that. This verse does not support a post-tribulation rapture. Actually, what it does is it makes a post-tribulation rapture impossible and unbiblical. And we've talked about this point before. But first of all, the word saint, it is a word that is used to describe any and every child of God. The word saint means sanctified ones or set apart ones. So the moment that you are saved by Christ, you are a saint. You don't have to wait until you die to be granted sainthood. The moment you get saved, in God's book, you are considered a saint. All of you that are saved in this building, you're saints. Look at all these saints. We have St. Dave right here. We have St. Jonathan. We even have a St. Paul back there. What do you know? St. Paul. I just wish we had a Bernard in this congregation. That would be awesome. St. Bernard. Or at least a Lewis. St. Lewis. That'd be good too. But yeah, that's the truth of it. The moment that you get saved, you are a saint. But it's not just the church that is referred to as saints in the Bible. The Old Testament believers were called saints as well. And in the tribulation period, those tribulation saints that hear the gospel and become saved by Christ, they too will and are referred to as saints. We would distinguish them by calling them tribulation saints, and they're in a whole new category, a whole other category than the church. And here's my point. These saints cannot be the church, because the saints that are referred to here in Revelation chapter 13 will be overcome by the Antichrist. He is going to wear them out and wipe them out by the hundreds of thousands. But Jesus promised something different to the church saints, didn't he? He promised the church, as he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Matthew 16, 18, the church saints have been guaranteed victory, but Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, the tribulation saints have been guaranteed defeat, at least physical defeat. Now, we know that the deep spiritual truth of it is that they're not going to actually be defeated in their deaths. That's their ultimate victory. But physically speaking, Antichrist will defeat them. And that is the exact opposite promise of what he gave to the church. The church will be long gone at this point. We've been in heaven for 3.5 earth years at least by the time we reach this point. But the tribulation saints for the final 3.5 years will be at the total disposal of the Antichrist. There are some exceptions to that. The 144,000 sealed Jews, the Jews that escape Israel and make it to Petra, those are exceptions too. And the two witnesses, the two prophets, they will be exempted from Antichrist's authority and power until the end of their ministry. But everyone else, every other tribulation saint, will be at the disposal of Antichrist. And that's not even the end of it, is it? Look at the last sentence in verse 7 again. Antichrist will be given complete authority, complete power over the entire world. And that will be a historical first. Now, I know we've had world dictators, we've had world governments, but never has there been a complete and entire ruler over all of them. In all of those other world governments, there have been pockets of resistance. There have been hearts that couldn't be persuaded or coerced into submission. But that is not going to be the case in Antichrist government. In Antichrist government, for the first time, we will see all of the world in total subjection, completely subdued under the rule of Antichrist, and not just subjugation, not just that being subdued to Antichrist, but also united in his one world government, his new world order, the new world order, the thing that George Bush Sr. used to talk about all the time. Made a lot of people think he was the Antichrist. He wasn't. So, total global domination like never before. And really, it's just God obliging and giving the unbelieving world what they've always been wanting. It's apropos. The world has always resisted, staunchly resisted, the kingship of Jesus. So in the tribulation period, the final 3.5 years, God will say, okay, give the people what they want. They don't want Christ's kingship, so let's give them the opposite of Christ, Antichrist. The unbelieving world has always rejected, staunchly rejected, the Christian influence on society. So here, in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, God will say, fine, show them what it's like. Give them the opposite of the Christian influence in society. Give them a bunch of mindless drones that mindlessly follow the Antichrist and gobble up every word he says as gospel truth. So, the Lord gives them this 3.5 year period to pick their guy and do their best, but unfortunately, his government will lead straight to the pits of hell. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here it is again. In verse 8, Satan will finally get what he has always craved, the worship that belongs to God alone. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, those passages that teach us about the fall of Lucifer, we're told in those passages it was always his heart's desire to exalt his throne above the stars of God and be like the Most High, and for a little bit, for just a short time, he'll get a little bit of a taste of that. He's going to bask in it for a while as he has the whole unbelieving world eating out of his hand and raising their hands to him in worship. So no wonder, church, no wonder that he is going to be so irate and furious against the holdouts. Because even at this point, all the way to the end, you're still going to have those fundamental Christians, those fundamentalist Bible believers. He's gonna go on a war path. He's gonna go on a rampage and try to kill every one of them that he can. But that's a problem he's gonna have to deal with all the way through. And no wonder he is so furious about it, because what he's always wanted is complete worship. And oh, he's so close here. The unbelieving world, oh, they're loving it. Antichrist is the man. He can't do anything wrong. Whatever he says, they believe. And he's got almost all of the world's worship, but there is still that element that holds out. It's the element whose names are written in the book of life. Now, that is a rich topic in the Word of God. We just talked about it on Wednesday night, actually. Moses knew about the book of life all the way back in Exodus chapter 32. That's a long time ago. And I'll just use this opportunity to once again teach you that eternity accidents do not happen. Eternity accidents do not happen. Everyone that God chose to save, their names were written in the book of life from the moment of creation. Actually, as the Lord was splashing down the raw materials that he was going to use to form the earth, at that time, he knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that he would send his son Jesus to be the Savior, to die on the cross, to be the Lamb slain. He knew who is going to be saved. And he already had your names written in the book of life. So what that should do is cause you not to drive yourself mad over your unsaved loved ones that have passed away. And I know we've all said those statements. We've all thought those thoughts. Maybe if I just did more. Maybe if I just knew the word more. Maybe if I just could have stated it more plainly or powerfully to them. Maybe if I nagged them a little longer and harder, they'd be saved right now. That's a lie. That is not true. If they went to their grave in an unsaved state, it wasn't an accident. There was nothing that you nor anyone else could have done to save them. They chose not to be saved. And you can grieve over that. That's okay. That's human. But don't beat yourself up over that. There was nothing that you could do about that. There are no eternity accidents. That has long been settled by the Lord. The foundations of salvation are as ancient as the foundations of this world. So God is never shocked by those who come to heaven. He's never shocked by that. It's never going to happen. You know, well, would you look at that? Jason Metzger got saved. I lost money on that one. Whew. That doesn't happen. The Lord knew. You may not have known. You may have found out late in life, but the Lord knew all along. It was always his plan to save you. And it works based on human will and God's sovereign choice, predestination. That's not a bad word. That's a good word. Predestination and human will, those two elements work together. He predestined us to be saved. He had your name in the book of life before the earth was formed. And the reason he could do that is because his predestination, the Bible tells us this plainly, his predestination is based on his sovereign knowledge of our individual will. So he chooses us based on our will. No one is predestined to go to hell. We need to tell some of our hardcore Calvinist friends that truth. No one is predestined to go to hell against their will. We are all predestined based on our own will, and it is God's will that none of us should perish, but that all of us should have everlasting life. Your salvation was your choice, but it was also predestined by God through his brilliant sovereignty. So if you want your name in the book of life, have at it. Come get it. Get saved today. You'll find out today. What do you know? My name was in the book from the beginning. I just found out, but the Lord's not shocked. The Lord always knew. It was always his plan to save me. So those professing salvation today, I would just encourage you to be very sure that you're sure. You want to know that your name is in this book. You want your name to be in the book of life. You don't want to get there without reservations. You know, have one of those awkward moments where, name please. Ooh, that's not a good start. Satanic? Is this a joke? No, okay. No, it's not a joke. There are some satanics in here, oddly enough, but I don't see an Arlen. How do you spell it? With a Y or an E? No, you don't want that kind of thing. You want to show up and you want to hear this. I got your reservations. Your name is in the book. Come on in. Get a complimentary coffee. There has to be coffee in heaven. Couldn't be heaven without coffee. You know it. Reading on, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, does that sound like a familiar phrase? Does that ring some biblical bells? Where did we hear this phrase before? Chapters 2 and 3, we heard it a bunch in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 were the church chapters. That was giving us the epics of church history. It was speaking to seven specific churches, but it was also speaking to seven definite epics of church history that comprised the entirety, the whole of all of church history. And of course, those messages were intended for everyone who has an ear to hear. So every church throughout all history can learn and grow from those two chapters, Revelation chapter 2 in chapter 3. And this phrase was repeated over and over again for every church, all seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But there's a difference, isn't there? Let's play that game, find what's missing. Okay, I'm going to read you those verses from Revelation 2 and 3, and then we're going to come back and read Revelation chapter 13, verse 9, and you tell me what's missing. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2, 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 6. You getting the flow of this? Revelation chapter 3, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 9. Let's read it again. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So what's missing from verse 9? Please tune into this. Please don't miss this. I want to make sure you get this. What is missing from Revelation chapter 13, verse 9? The churches. And why is that? Why are the churches missing from Revelation chapter 13, verse 9? Because what is missing from the tribulation period? The church is. And who is the Lord speaking to at this time? Believers or potential believers that aren't what? The church. You see, once the church is depicted as being raptured out in Revelation chapter 4, as I told you early on, you're not going to read about the church. You're not going to read that word again between Revelation 6 and 19. Why? Because that's the tribulation period. Center stage is the earth, and the church is not there. The church is gone. The church is in heaven. So the Lord can't call out to the church here and say, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches that are fighting their way, trying to survive through the tribulation period. All that the Lord can do is give a general call and say, hey, if there is anyone down there yet that has a spiritual ear that can hear spiritual things, then listen up and don't miss this. So once again, it makes the case and it makes the point that the church is not on earth at this time. And we just get to see how pinpoint accurate and precise the word of God is. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it doesn't have errors in it. We only have human misconceptions about the word, but there are no errors. There are no discrepancies in the word. It is pinpoint accurate. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, this supporting truth is all that the tribulation saints will have to hold on to during that final 3.5 years of tribulation. No matter what happens, no matter what they see, no matter what they face, no matter how it ends, they are going to have to be patient through it all and put their faith in what? The first part of verse 10. Here's what they're going to have to put their faith in. That God is going to bring about ultimate and perfect justice. Do you see that? The first part of verse 10. So those who are responsible for the captivity of the tribulation saints, they themselves will eventually be captives in the lake of fire. Those who are responsible for taking the lives of the tribulation saints, their lives will be taken from them when the Lord fights against them in the Valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon. So, with the exception of the aforementioned groups, there will be no supernatural rescue for the tribulation saints. It is a grim verse. In other words, just hold out until God's judgment. Until then, nothing's going to seem fair and nothing's going to look right. So for these tribulation saints. And make sure you hear this if you're one of those people saying, I don't know, not sure it's all really going to happen. I think I'll wait. If the rapture does happen, if the tribulation begins, if the Antichrist shows up, then I'll know the word of God was true, and then I'll get saved. Well, if you're one of those people, make sure you hear what I'm about to say. For the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, those that would serve the Lord and be saved, they will have no bi-directional relationship with God as we do. We have a bi-directional relationship with God. We can talk to Him. We can interact with Him. We can communicate with Him. But He can do the same. Back down to us. He can speak to us. He can hear those prayers and respond to those prayers and answer those prayers. He can hear our needs and He can meet those needs. That is not going to be the case during the final 3.5 years of tribulation. There will be Christians, people that are genuinely saved, that will be praying to God, and you know what they get on the other end? Crickets. They'll be asking the Lord for intervention. They'll be asking the Lord for deliverance, and none of it will come. That issue's already been settled. Antichrist has been given full authority. So put yourself in their position. Walk a mile in their shoes. Think about that for a moment. What that would be like to serve God and never get any kind of confirmation that He's even hearing you, let alone that He's going to save you. We don't have to experience that now. The worst we have to face is, well, God didn't answer as quickly as I would have liked. Or, well, God didn't do it exactly like I asked Him to. Yeah, His way was better, but I did ask for it a certain way, and He didn't do that way. That's the worst we have to face as Christians. Our patience as Christians in the New Testament era is this. Wait, and God will eventually do something about it. That's our deal. Their deal is this. You're going to have to wait till it's all over. There will be no answers to prayer. There will be no deliverance. There will be no miracles. There will be no hedge of protection. Antichrist, that right, that authority is given to Him. And whatever He wants to do, whether you're saved or not, whatever He wants to do, with the exception of those that we mentioned, He can do. Romans chapter 9, verse 28. Here's the really good news. Here's the really good news about the patience and the faith of these tribulation saints alive during the second half of the tribulation. They're going to have to wait till it's all over, but the good news is it's going to be over quick. It's going to be a relatively short time period. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. He said, "For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." In other words, it's the right thing to do, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 24, as He was speaking to us about the tribulation, He said in verse 22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of those tribulation saints getting saved, during the tribulation period, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. When it is all over with, God will settle all accounts, and every soul will get their just due, even Antichrist." And this is the positive note that I want to finish on. Worship team, you may not believe this, but you can come on up. We're going to get ready to do communion here. Oh, you better believe I was making sure we didn't have to skip it again this week because of a long-winded preacher. Here's the good news that I wanted to end on. Because all this talk about the unbridled power of Antichrist, the Antichrist just doing as he wishes, conquering, destroying, seemingly nothing to stop him but Daniel. And I love the way he words this. Daniel, in his prophecies, he was watching all these visions of the little horn, the Antichrist. And he didn't stop watching too soon. He kept watching. And Daniel says this, chapter 7, verse 11. Daniel says, I watched the beast, the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. His time is short. His reign is short. And the Lord is going to close it all out in victory over Antichrist. Next week, we're going to meet the false prophet. And we'll begin to do what we did with the dragon and the beast. We're going to build a character profile on the false prophet. We will begin to study the mark of the beast, also known as the COVID vaccine. No, that's a joke. See, that's why you need to be here next week. Needless to say, important stuff. So I would encourage you to either make sure you're here or make sure you tune into the live stream, because we want to make sure that you get that study with us and join us in that study.